alone. A fool doesn't notice God's patience, showing his mercy by your everyday awakening. You don't acknowledge it, but every breath you're taking in, it symbolizes that our God is still raising men. Through our mishaps and messing up, he's patient, giving us time so we can step it up. Blessing us through wrongdoings, he be checking us. Never alone, always checking up. Could have said that's enough, now that's patience. No hesitation in his statements. We grow through, yet we're never forsaken. I was that dude catching attitudes like where we at, but through every storm he came through, so bury that. We want things when we want, we on some hurry back. But growing more, we learn where to place our worries at. A foolish man doesn't wait, a wise man learns from mistakes and moves that a God led pace.
Do work, and get grind, be patient, be patient. You do work, keep in mind, be patient, be patient. So do work, and get grind, be patient, be patient. You do work, keep in mind.
A wise man's patient with his brethren, and doesn't treat him as if he ain't intelligent. He doesn't give up to help him learn, remembering that he was in that same place first. Or worse, but somebody took time to pour into him, and took him out when they really couldn't afford to do it. And took time out to pray, cause late night, and fight giving when he fell on his date night. Now that's patience, like a dude praying for a wife, not giving in to only dating. Or like a woman not just jumping to the next man, no one waiting for God to send him is the best plan. Sometimes we forget how God orchestrates. It sounds better than ours, don't try to force your place. And the non-belief is right where you used to be. So stand outside of the norm of what is usually impatient.
You work, and get grind, be patient, be patient. You work, keep in mind, be patient, so do work, and get grind, be patient, be patient. You work, keep in mind, be patient.
Believers bear fruit. Blind man is used to the darkness and needs love not to be treated like garbage. You walk in his shoes once, dead to the truth, bearing nothing but death, dead to the fruit. They in that same place, needing that same grace, needing that time for you to share for that same faith. That seed planted will grow, so take time to make time, giving all that you know. Now that's patience, some frustration, some irritation, but lay foundation for clarification. Times get hard and giving up is easiest, but what's more pleasing to God is obedience. And times short, more importantly, they need us to be examples for change. Yo, they see us. A strong man perseveres and stands to live out what he hears. Though the challenges and storms do appear, he's patient.
Do work, and get grind, be patient, be patient. You do work, keep in mind, be patient, be patient. So do work, and get grind, be patient, be patient. You do work, keep in mind, be patient, be patient.
Amen, and good Monday night to you. I'm Pastor Owen, and I'm going to be your teacher here for the next so many minutes in this class that we've entitled The Bible, God's Word to Us. Amen. When I wrote the book, I put a question mark there, but it didn't appear on the book. I wanted to entice people, amen, to read it. Amen. Good Monday evening to you. Again, I'm Pastor Owen, going to be your teacher here for the next so many minutes, and we thank God for each and every one of you who tune in. And we pray that you let somebody else know that this Bible class is happening. If for any chance you should miss one of these classes, they are recorded and archived and stored on our website. So you can take them again and again and again and again. You can suggest it to somebody else and they can go there and take the class again and again and again and keep doing that till Jesus get back. Amen. Amen. Okay. you know how this works. If you want to answer some of the review questions, amen, all you have to do is press 1. That's going to put you in the host queue. And then I can get your microphone open, and you can have at it, okay? Now, all we ask is that you guard against background noise. If there's noise where you are, amen, don't press 1. Because that noise is going to come right through, okay? But if you can control the background noise, you can go ahead and press 1. We'll open your mic. You can ask, answer, make comments, and all of that good stuff. So, amen. So, that's pretty much it. Tonight, we're going to be looking at, well, let's pray first. Lord God, our Father, we give thanks today, and we praise your name. We thank you, Father, for giving us another opportunity to go into your word, especially this class, because we get to nail down where the word of God came from and how it came to us and how we know we can trust it, lean on it, and rely on it. Help us, Father, to get it together and figure it out, that we might be able to help somebody who exists in ignorance of these things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. That's why God gives us knowledge. Not so we can be smarter than somebody else, but so that we can help somebody who's ignorant, you know, like Paul did. I love that over in Acts chapter 17 when he went to talk to the Athenians. He did acknowledge that they were a very religious people because he noticed they had an altar to almost everything on earth. And they even had an altar to the unknown God. And Paul said to them, the God that you're worshiping ignorantly, I want to declare that God to you, the one you call unknown. I want to talk about him. He chose that unknown God that they worship to fill God into that place, and he proceeded to preach. So that's why God gives us this knowledge, this insight into his word, so that we can help other people find a way toward him, like Paul said in that sermon about why God had people born in the time, the day, the place, the family, the everything, all those situations, so that they could reach out for him. Everything is about making it easier for people to reach out and find God. And then after we've done that, Jesus told us over there in Matthew 28, he said, after you've baptized them in the authority of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, what I want you to do is teach them what I taught you. That's it. Twofold mission of the church. Go out and tell somebody he died. Didn't he die? Okay. Okay. You tell them that. They say, I believe. And then they get baptized. They make a public confession for Christ, letting the world know that I'm turning from sin to Christ. That's all baptism is, like joining the club. People make more out of it than it really is, as we've seen from our studies. They attach the saving efficacy to it. And then they withhold it from people so they could have mastery over them. But that's not the case. Baptism is just a public announcement that I am a Christian now. That's all it is, a public confession of an inward belief. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay, so that's what it's all about. That's what the Lord wants us to do, and that's what we've been doing. Now, you know I like to do a little bit of a review, okay? In chapter 1, we looked at the preservation of the Word of God. The first person to actually write down what God said. We're not saying that nothing else was recorded in the world, but what we're saying or preserved on some medium. Okay, some rice paper, whatever it is they used to write on. We know Moses used what? Stone. Okay, but he is the first one on earth that is known to start preserving, keeping for posterity, okay, for future generations, the Word of God. Today we call it the Bible. Back then, I don't know if Moses called it the Bible. They simply called it the Word of God. He gave them 613 laws. And later on, they would transfer them laws to scrolls, sheepskin, vellum, rice paper, whatever, wherever you live, that's what they used to write on. Okay, so we looked at the preservation of the word, where people started preserving it, and then we noticed that after Constantine came to power and through unfaithful recopying of the Latin Vulgate text, it became corrupt. It no longer translated the real meaning of God's word, and that lasted for 1,250 years. Okay, so something needed to happen. So we looked at the Reformation, the beginning of the Reformation of the church, because that had to happen first. Amen. You had to have a church that was willing to receive the word. The only church at that time was the Catholic Church, and the only word they were willing to receive is the Latin Vulgate, which had become corrupt, no longer, amen, able to convey the true meaning of God's word. It became something that was used by people just to make money and have power, simply put. That's all they wanted. So we looked at the beginning of the Reformation of the church, and then we looked at the Reformation or the restoration of the church and the word. Now we got to bring those two together. We have a church that's been restored. Now we need a word for a restored church. And so we looked at all that took place, amen, to make that process happen on last week. And this week we're going to look at the first English translation of the Bible, the very first. And I know everybody is like, well, I know what that is. I know what that is, the King James Bible. No, it's not. We already know that as early as the 1300s, John Wycliffe had already translated the Bible, but he had to use the Latin Vulgate to do it. Then we heard about a man named Erasmus of Rotterdam. He translated the Bible, but he didn't use the Latin Vulgate. He used the original Hebrew and Greek text. And we remember, I think it was Thomas Bildney who had read that Hebrew, that Erasmus Bible. And when he read it, he said, either these are not the scriptures. If these are the scriptures, then we're not saved. See how quick revival happens when the real word of God is released? When it's really taught and really instant, revival is instant. Savannah Roland was just reading the word from the original Hebrew and Greek text. And you couldn't even get in his church. See, the 20,000 people couldn't get in there. Why? Because people were hungry for the real word of God. Of course, the Catholic Church, the established church at Rome, was not very happy about that. Their whole reason for putting the Bible into the Latin Vulgate, and not just that, but every other book of education way back as far as 400 when they had Jerome to do that, then they outlawed all other books that weren't Latin Vulgate, and they had an autocracy over people and over knowledge because they controlled their religion and their education. And so the church was in control. But we remember a man named Columbo on the Scottish Isles created a school at Balliol, and a group was formed at that school, an underground group called the Chaldees, meaning a certain stranger. Joseph of Arimathea became one of them, built the first above-ground church in Glastonbury, England, around 450 A.D. Excuse me. Okay? And so the word is preserved. It's kept in its original forms, but it's underground, and not everybody has it. And it's on pain of death if you try to even release it. We remember what happened to people who started speaking the true word of God. They started burning them at the stake. Okay? The Catholic Church wasn't quite ready to let go of their hold, amen, on people and their minds and their church and their religion. Amen. So tonight we're going to look at the translation of the first English Bible. Amen. So I trust that everybody has already read the lesson and you are ready to answer some questions. All you need to do is press 1. That's going to get you into the host queue with the rest of these people. And we can go ahead and get to these questions. And I'm going to say good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Good evening, Pasco.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Okay.
No.
So here we go. Question number one. Who is William Tyndale? Where was he born? And where was he educated?
Okay. William Tyndale was born in Gloucester, England, in 1494 A.D. and would be haunted for 11 years of his life before finally being captured by the established church in Rome, hired bounty hunter. His only crime was obedience to the call of his God, and this became resistance to tyranny. The tyranny that was being heaped on those who resisted the established church in Rome. Tyndale enrolled at Oxford in 1505, and he literally grew up at Oxford. And in 1515, and earned his master's degree at age 23. That's what I had.
You got it, you got it.
Hey, amen. All right. Thank you, sir.
So we've been introduced to a man named William Tyndale. And if you look at your Bibles, they're called Tyndale Bibles, okay? And so all of the Bibles, most of the Bibles that you see, including the King James Version, are based off the Erasmus Hebrew-Greek Bible, and William Tyndale's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and the King's Bible. Okay, yeah, all these Bibles existed long before the King James Bible existed. And you know, there are some people like the book we use on Wednesday. They love the King James Version. If you notice that, everything is the King James Version. That's what they believe. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get into that when we get to that, okay? But it was not the first Bible to be written. Actually, it took advantage of all those that had gone before it. Okay, now granted, it's one of your best Bibles. But that is not to say it is better than a NIV, a NLT, or any of the other Bibles we have today. But at that time, the things that was going on in the culture with when people, we talked about this last week, when people came out of Catholicism, they were pretty mad at the Catholic Church about having been bamboozled for all that time. And so when they started to write Bibles, they started putting woodcuts in there, and they started putting footnotes in there. And one Bible's footnote said the Pope was the Antichrist. So we'll get to King James in his Bible when we get there, okay? But now William Tyndale. We're about to meet him, find out all about him. I think tonight's lesson is going to be all about him. And he was somebody, okay? Question number two. What happened one night while Tyndale was around the table with other priests and bishops?
On page 46. The
okay.
Second chapter where it says, one night while Tyndale was around the table with other priests and bishops, one bishop said, I revere the Pope's law more than Scripture. William Tyndale could not restrain himself, and he cut loose on that bishop. To this, Tyndale responds, I defy the Pope and all of his laws, and if God spares my life these many years, I will make it possible for the boy who drives the plow to know as much Scripture as you do.
Thank you,
After
Mother.
After this, Tyndale. Okay. Thank you.
Amen. Needless to say what Mother was about to read, after he had expressed his thoughts openly, they started looking at him with the funny eye, with the left eye, okay, side eye. You know, they're like, oh. Say what? I think we need to go tell the Pope to watch out for you. What did you say? You know, because the Pope, they held as, remember, a godlike figure. And now people, you know, all over the place are rebelling. People are reading for themselves, and more and more resistance to the tyranny that had been heaped on them for 1,250 years by the established church in Rome is starting to erode. And they're starting to notice that this little see movements come and go. You remember when they asked Paul, about when Paul was attacking, when the Christians were coming up, and the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, became concerned about them. So they called their boy in, Gamaliel, to get some advice from him. And Gamaliel had told them about two groups that sprang up, and they turned into nothing. Basically, both of them popped up and popped out. They turned into nothing. Everybody was scattered. And he suggested to them that they should treat this group the same way, because what he was saying is these flash pan groups pop up and then they go away. But what the established church in Rome is beginning to notice is that this little rebel group is not going away. They're actually expanding, they're actually growing, and now, like John Wycliffe and others, they're producing written works. And these works are coming into the hands of others. Let's look at question number three. Or any questions, any comments? Well, all right. Describe Tyndale's strategic plan to print his Bible. Who did the Catholic Church hire to stop him, and did he?
That's on page 47, excuse me. Don't have a glass
of coffee.
Here we go. Thank you, Mother. I appreciate that. My wife is the most. He says the church is hired by the drink of justice, William Tyndale. Well, Tyndale is at the printer. He is tipped off that the bounty hunter is coming. He quickly grabs his work and runs out the back shortly before Jimmy Phillips, the bounty hunter, arrives at the front door. Amen.
Okay, wait a minute. Back way up. Go ahead and start with a strategic plan.
Okay.
And then read to where you...
Okay. When a strategic plan and with a strategic plan and help from some friends, Tyndale began translating the Bible into English in 1524. He travels to Wittenberg, Germany to meet with Martin Luther. After spending some time there, he continues to
Cologne
to print his Bible. The church has hired a bounty hunter named Henry Phillips to track down and bring to justice William Tyndale. While Tyndale is at the printers, he is tipped off that the bounty hunter is coming. He quickly grabs his works and runs out the back shortly before Henry Phillips, the bounty hunter, arrives at the front door.
Okay. There we go. Now, the church is so concerned about this work, they have actually hired a man named Henry Phillips to track down William Tyndale. And while, as we just read, while he's in there putting together his Bible, he's gone to Germany. We know that Johann Gutenberg has what? The printing press. So he has to get there, get the Bible, get them to printing the Bible. And as he's doing that, the Lord sends him a message. They say it was tipped off, but I believe it was the Lord who tipped him off that the bounty hunter is coming. You need to go. And he gets up out of there and continues to work somewhere else, goes up the Rhine River. I'm sure you read it, right? He travels by the boat up the Rhine River and makes his escape to the German city of Worms, where the help of Peter Schaefer, Jr., and the son of Peter Schaefer, Sr., who helped with the Gutenberg Bible, finances the printing of 6,000 of Tyndale's English Bibles. And in 1526, they loaded them on the ships bound for England. So God has a plan to distribute the word of God, okay, in English to English-speaking people. Of course, as we've noted, they've already hired a bounty hunter. They're not happy about this. They're trying to shut this thing down like Paul was trying to shut down the church from growing. But the Reformation movement has irrevocably begun something that cannot be stopped. Okay, any questions or comments?
Yes, I have a question. I don't get the strategy. What was the strategy?
Well, his plan to print the Bible had to have a lot of help. There's a lot that's not written here. The plan was for him to do it undercover. The plan was for him to do it without anybody knowing. The plan was for him to do it unhindered. The plan was for him to print a number of Bibles, and the whole thing was supposed to happen without anybody knowing it. So what he did was got together with the same people who helped Gutenberg do the Gutenberg Bible, the son of, who was that, Schaefer, who had financed that plan, and they quickly got together a plan. Go back to the other page on 46. Look at the last answer we had, number two. It says, after this, Tyndale has come under the suspicion for his views on Scripture and his interpretation of them. He is called before the powerful bishop at the time, and Tyndale is warned to stop his reformative actions or face severe consequences for his actions. Tyndale knows he has to leave there if he's going to print the Bible. And so he comes up with a strategic plan to avoid being captured, to avoid being outed that he's doing this, because he's been warned not to do it, even though they know he's going to do it. And so he comes up with a plan to make that happen without them knowing. But the word has gotten out. Somebody is snitching. How did Henry Phillips find out that he was at the printers? And so he needed a plan where he could pull this off and not get snitched out. And once it's out there, then let the chips fall where they may, because that's the way this is going to end anyway.
Thank you. I didn't get that. And I didn't get the answer for number three.
Okay. Well, that's it. It's with a strategic plan. And it is right. That when the bounty hunter arrives at the front door.
Okay.
Okay, that's number three. In 1526, Bishop Tunstall condemned Tyndale's English Bible. What did he do after that, and how did that work out?
Okay, let's talk about... Go ahead.
No, ma'am.
The bottom of page 47, it says, later in 1525, Bishop Tunstall condemns Tyndale's English Bible and sets out to burn everyone he can get his hands on. He even offers to pay for them so he can burn them. He admitted he did not understand what the Bible was about, what this Bible was about, but he was sure it was naughty in his own words. And what happened instead is the same thing that happened with the attempts to get rid of the Erasmus Bible. It just increased the people's interest and it caused it to spread even further. Bishop Tunstall gave it time for free publicity.
Okay. Yeah, so actually all he did was, it's a funny thing when you tell people they can't have something or can't do something, like don't eat from this tree. You can have the entire universe, but don't eat from this tree. And the next thing you know, that's the only place in the garden they want to hang out is by this tree. And so when they went after Erasmus for his Bible, that made more people want to see why they didn't want them to see it. And now they're doing the same thing with the Tyndale Bible. They don't want people to see it. And, of course, people is like, I wonder why they don't want me to see that. What are you trying to hide from me? And so imagine this. In a village where maybe two people know how to read, right, because they're an agrarian society, and all of a sudden they're attending people like people were going to Savonarola, right? Okay. And now they're hearing the word of God, and it's not matching what they've been told. Because if you are a illiterate people, you literally don't read or write. You just have an oral tradition. Then when they did hear the truth, again, instant revival, and again, instant anger at the established church at Rome. Because why were you trying to hide this from me? And why have you been lying? And this is going to keep on happening until it results in, I don't know if it's in this chapter or the next one, but it resulted in a 100 years war, a war that lasted for 100 years, a civil war between Catholics and Protestants. The anger and the seething had grown so much in these people who had been lied to for so long, they just broke out in war. Catholics and Christians for a little over 100 years, that's why they call it the 100 Years Wars. They fought for 100 years over Catholicism versus Protestantism. And only when their economies were completely collapsing did they decide to allow each side to exist. And that's why we have Protestants and Catholics today, because they decided if we keep on fighting, we're going to destroy both of us. And so they have an uneasy alliance until this day. The last word the Catholic Church spoke on Protestant churches was in 2000, the year of Jubilee for Catholics, and Pope John went in and he made this statement that previously he had allowed other denominations to exist, like he had that power. But in 2000, he changed his mind. And he said that the Protestant church, and that meant all Protestant churches, no matter what denomination they had chosen, if they're not Catholic, they're Protestant, all Protestant churches have a defect because they do not show respect to the primacy of the Pope. And so the Catholic Church is not real happy with what's about. And think about it. For 1,250 years, they've been the only game in town. It's like Elon Musk with Tesla. He was the only electric vehicle selling person on the planet. And so he just cornered the market. But now everybody's doing it. And now Tesla is suffering. Okay? Remember Matty Maroon and the Gordie Howe Bridge. Let the people decide. Remember, we even had to vote on it. He was so against another bridge being built other than the Ambassador Bridge. Why? Because he made all the money. He was the only game in town. Well, Gordie Howe is going to definitely put a big, giant dent in his revenue receipts. And so he fought against it. And that is what the Catholic Church is doing. They have held an autocracy over the people for 1,250 years, and now here come these reformers, here come these Protestant Bible writers, and they're fighting against it. But it's like I said, it has irrevocably begun. I hate that word. It has irrevocably begun, and it cannot be stopped. God is bringing the church out of bondage to the Catholic Church. It's also, by 1793 or 1753, the Catholic Church, you know, whenever the French Revolution happened in the 1700s, the Catholic Church is going to come out of bondage to trying to run the church and the state. They're finally going to be able to focus like they are today on spiritual matters, which they're not so good on that, but still, they're going to focus on spiritual matters and not these kinds of, not trying to run the church and the state. Because that's what they were doing up to 1793, over in Europe anyway. Okay, question five. How did the bounty hunter, Henry Phillips, finally catch Tyndall?
Page 48. In the winter months of May, 1535
okay,
AD.
Let's back up a little bit.
The bounty hunter?
The bounty hunter.
Okay. I just went to where it started. Okay. The bounty hunter hired by the church in Rome, Henry Phillips, tracked down Tyndall, finds him, and befriends him. He is allowed a privilege many would love to have had. He was allowed to look at Tyndall's books, other literary works firsthand and up close. After 9 years of evading capture by the bounty hunter, hired by the church in Rome, Tyndall was finally caught. In the winter months of May of 1535 AD, Tyndall goes out for the night, and while he's passing through a narrow alleyway, his newfound friend, Henry Phillips, springs his trap, and Tyndall is caught in it and is arrested. Amen?
Amen. You know, and when you think about it, you know, he really had to be all in to do what he was doing because it meant your life. It's not like you opened up a bookstore and you're selling Bibles, but you're selling. Remember when Bildney went and got his when he was at Oxford and he went to this little shady store where they sold books and he found the forbidden book, the Erasmus Bible? You know, this is how, you know, you get caught with these things and you could be put to death because that's how tight a grip Catholicism had on the church and the people who belonged to it. Okay? And so when they finally catch Tyndall, I don't know if it's going to come up in here, but I'm going to say it. They got so mad at Tyndall, okay? They were so mad at him that they actually had buried him, right? And then that was John Wycliffe. They buried him, then went and dug him up,
burnt his bones,
pulverized his bones with fire, and then threw him in the river. This gives you an insight into the Catholic mind, into those leaders in the Catholic Church, as to how they were so dead set on stopping. Not only, remember, they're fighting two things. There's a Reformed Church, okay? There's Martin Luther over here saying, hey, you've lied to us long enough. Habakkuk 4:4 says the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17 says the just shall live by faith. But you've been telling me I got to pay indulgences, I got to do penances, I got to do this, 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 and this, and that's all lies. And so you got a Reformed Church over here, and now you're getting a Reformed Word. See how God is working this thing out? The church had become corrupt. Remember, all of the leaders in the Roman church, way back as far as 300, were coming from the Roman elites, from the Roman Senate, from the city councils. And so Roman thinking came into the church, and that is where the corruption comes from. And so now you have this newly reformed church. And this newly reformed church is getting a newly reformed Bible, and the corruptions that we read about in chapter one with the corruptions about indulgences and all of the different ordinances they changed, gave us seven, Jesus gave us two, all of that is being exposed for what it is. And now you got a word, reformed, to go with a reformed church. That's a problem for the established church at Rome. Describe the last 500 days of Tyndall's life in prison and what his request to his captors was.
I found that on page at the bottom of page 48, and I started with, all we know about his time spent in prison comes from a letter he wrote to the king in 1535. Tyndale's request. I beg your lordship through the Lord Jesus Christ that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will be kind enough to send me a warmer cap from my goods because I suffered greatly from the cold in my head and I am afflicted with inflammation and congestion. Also, a warmer coat because that which I have is very thin. And above all, I beg your kindness and clemency to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary that I may spend my time with that stuff.
Wow. Thank you. Amen. Amen. These are the last 500 days of his life. You know, it always amazes me as I was going through history with Jesus, and we would see people come and go. And he knew that that kind of bothered me, but it created a new reason in me for living. Because we went through history so many times over so many years, and it was this one year I noticed that church, we come here, we do what we do, and then we leave. And there's no way around that. No way around it. But I would look. The Lord said, see it like I see it. And I didn't know what he meant. But when I was reading about these people's lives, their history, it was as if I was God and I knew their whole life. Because for me, it's 20/20 hindsight, right? It's history written. It's history recorded. I know what's going to happen from the time William Tyndale comes on the scene to the time he leaves. But as we were watching it every year of his life, I was like, Jesus, he has no idea what he's about to become. He has no idea that you're going to use him to write the first English Bible. All that time he spent at Oxford, all of that studying, all of that learning, even at that time, he had no idea he was going to be, we would be talking about him tonight as being the first person to write a thoroughly readable English Bible. And it was one person after another, but with each one of them, Jesus noticed there was a sadness in me because they came and it didn't matter who they were. It didn't matter what their accomplishments were. It didn't matter what their contributions to God's plan were. They came, paid their part, and they left. And that had a profound effect on me. It's like every day, everything I do, I want to live out my destiny. I know God has a plan for my life, just like he had for the lives of so many that I read. And I know he has a plan for my life, and it had that kind of effect on me, and I believe, amen, that's why God gives us this history. And it's important for us to know this history because no matter what kind of contributions these people made, they made it and they left. And so the question is, what kinds of contributions are we making? Are we going to, did God really put us here to just work real hard and come home and eat and go to sleep and then get up the next day and do that again? Nothing else? My life's purpose is to do the work I do. Wouldn't it have been something if Paul's life purpose was to only be a tent maker and not write 13 books of the Bible? It was something else when I looked at Paul, because when I looked at Paul before I found out the rest of his story, I wanted to beat Paul up. Why? Because Paul was attacking the blessed church. I had no idea the next day Jesus was going to save him. And here it is with William Tyndale. You know, you follow him through his life, through his studies, through his education, and his devotion to it. He could speak 8 different languages, and he was so fluent in each one, you would think that language was his language. But still, with all of that, he just played a part. like Martin Luther, the founder, or the one who brought it to fruition, the Reformation movement, just played a part, and then he left. Even Constantine, who said, I will not be baptized, a Christian, until I'm on my deathbed. And in 337, when he was on his deathbed, him and his little illegitimate son were baptized a Christian. Now, some scholars believe Constantine said that because he was a general. And then he became emperor. He knew he was going to have to do some dastardly things to solidify his power. And he felt like he didn't want to be a fake Christian doing crazy, nasty things just to solidify his power. And still be a Christian. So he waited until all that was done. And the Lord actually let him live until he was on his deathbed. And he was baptized a Christian. A lot of people wonder, did he really make it? And here we go again with William Tyndale, spending the last five, a man like this, a man who is accredited with writing the first English Bible, not King James, but William Tyndale. Amen. Gives your life purpose, gives your life meaning, makes you wake up every day thinking, I'm not going to work just to work. I'm going to work to spread the gospel, either verbally or non-verbally. I'm going to work to help my brothers and sisters in Christ like Joyce Meyer used to do, help her brothers and sisters on the job holding the Bible class. That passionate about God's work. Recognizing that we do not just live here to work, and we do not start serving God after we get off the job. He intends for you to serve him on the job. You can't serve God sitting there watching the evening news. You serve him when you're around all them people. Amen. Let me get on. When and how did William Tyndale die?
Page 49, excuse me, October the 6th, 1536, right in the middle of the page, William Tyndale was led out to the public square and tied to a pole with a rope around his neck. He is given one last chance to recant. The signal is given when he does not, and the rope around his neck is tightened until he dies. Is then set ablaze with its English Bibles and other literature used as kindling for the fire.
Wow. That is some kind of way to go out. I mean, cremation is one thing, right? But cremation alive? And, you know, this is like the Romans. The Romans, you know, when Jesus had gone off to Egypt for those 2 years because Herod was on the nut, right, trying to kill him, and the angel said, you need to get up out of here, so they got up out of there. And just before they got back, a Jewish revolt had broke out again because the Jews were constantly trying to get out from under Rome and everybody else. So they would revolt every once in a while, and they revolted after Herod died, under one of his left diplomatic sons named Archelaus. Well, Archelaus, well, you know, just like the Romans, would use mercenaries. And so they called some mercenaries from Syria, and they killed 3,000 people. And they killed 3,000 people, and 2,000 of them they put on, they crucified along the Roman road. And their whole purpose for doing that was when you went down that road and you saw them 2,000 people on them crosses smelling like that must have smelled. Remember, Mary and Martha didn't want Jesus to roll away the stone because one person would smell. Imagine 2,000 people lined up down a road that everybody has to go down. Rome did that for one reason. Do what they did, we got a cross for you. Violate the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and we have a cross for you, and we have no compunctions at all, as you can see, about putting you on one. That's why they burned people at the stake. It was a public event. Just like stoning, when Stephen was stoned, it was a public event. It was a community event. Everybody was involved. And so when Tyndall was burned at the stake, you better believe they wanted everybody who read, had, or heard of a Tyndall Bible to see what happens to those who defy the established church at Rome. We are serious. We will burn you to death. But like I say, Martin Luther started the Church Reformation and you couldn't stop it. John Wycliffe started the Word Reformation, and as you can see, you can't stop it. But Rome will do all they can. Now, you know who's working behind the established church in Rome, right? Satan. Satan has held an autocracy over these people and kept them ignorant for 1,250 years, hoping they don't believe in Jesus and even get saved, but believe in this garbage that won't get you saved. He is the one. He is the prince, the power of the air. He is the one behind the scenes pulling the strings, keeping people away from God. You know, one of the worst things I've ever seen happen in the church is parents who Satan uses to keep their kids from getting a Christian education. That just boggles my mind to the nth degree. I cannot figure out how he can convince a parent to not teach their kids the Bible, not get their kids baptized. I just can't figure that out. How they can't figure out that Satan is using them to keep them from a Christian education. They won't give them one and won't bring them to church to get one. Lord have mercy. Let's move on. Jesus don't like that at all. Because to him, that's Satan all over again using a Christian parent to keep their kids out of church. Because he can't use some unsaved people to do it. They don't have no authority over these kids. These parents do. But Satan has gotten to them and said, your kids don't need to go to Sunday school. They don't need no, you ain't got time. You look how hard you work. You barely got enough time to do what you do. How you going, God understand? No, he don't. You do not want to stand in front of Jesus having been used by Satan, a Christian, to keep your kids out of the Bible. But you beat them if they don't go to school. They get a secular education that ain't going to go to heaven with them. You don't need none of this garbage in heaven. You don't need no math, no history, no science, none of that. But you make sure they get that so they can get a good job, get out your house, make good money, take care of you when you get old. But you care nothing at all about their Christian education. They don't need that. But they got to get up Monday and go to school. Lord have mercy. We are something else, right?
Yeah.
Who were Tyndall's friends, and what did they do to continue the dissemination of his English Bible?
On page 49 of continue where mother left off.
All right.
Okay. Tyndall's friend, Miles Coverdale, now prints his Bible. 90% of it is based on William Tyndall's English Bible. The King of England, Henry VIII, took it even further. He authorized the printing of 20,000 Bibles called the Great Bible. They were to be sent out to every church in England. The Great Bible as well is based on 90% of William Tyndall's Bible. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Go ahead. Keep on reading.
Keep on reading. All right.
Mm-hmm.
The Great Bible. The Great Bible has a generous portion of woodcuts to help the people see what they are reading. They also had a footnote in the margins to aid the reader's understanding of the scriptures as well. Keep on reading.
Yes.
Having one of these Bibles was akin to being in a class with a Bible teacher
with a
okay.
Union classic.
That's enough. Yeah,
right.
That's enough right there. Thank you, Brother Deacon. Yes, so, amen. Miles Coverdale, you know, he reprints the Bible, and he calls it the Great Bible. And as we can see now, we have the Wycliffe Bible, we have the Erasmus Bible, we have the Tyndale Bible, and now we have the Coverdale Bible. What Bible we don't have? What Bible we don't have yet?
King James.
Okay, so the next time somebody tells you the King James Bible is the original Bible, remember, don't try to make them look crazy, but try to give them some of this knowledge so they understand that it was not the first Bible. And the first place you want to go is, if they say the King James Bible is the original Bible, right?
Mm-hmm.
Ask them, is that the Bible Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount from?
Ooh.
Did Jesus use it to preach any of his sermons? Did Peter preach the first sermon to the church from the King James Bible? Did Stephen rip the Sanhedrin apart in chapter 7 with a King James Bible? I mean, you can just go through history and ask who, because you don't get the King James Bible till what? 1611. Are you telling me that nobody before that had a Bible?
Mm-hmm.
What about the 500 different languages the Bible was in before 400 when Jerome put it into the Latin Vulgate? So, again, what the Lord wants us to know is we believe this in the Bible, right? But we need to understand its history so that we can intelligently give people an answer, so we can articulate it. The history of the Bible a whole lot better than saying this is the word of God, you just need to believe it. No, God has given us a history. Amen. He has given us what science calls proof. Amen. Okay, what are the books outside the Bible aided Christians in their spiritual growth?
Page 50. Outside the Bible in the 16th century, books like Fox's Book of Martyrs were also written and filled with woodcuts to give the reader a visual and textual understanding. This book showed how the church in Rome punished its residents.
Amen.
Right. And the woodcuts?
Right.
Yeah. So what was that, like a staff with pictures or something like that?
Exactly. That's exactly what it was. What they would do with the pictures is they would actually, because remember, a lot of the people are illiterate. They can't read. And so they would put those pictures in there to help them see what the words were saying.
And
okay.
I know you used to get a Bible. You could get a Bible with all kind of pictures in them a long time ago.
Oh, I have one. It's called the Spiritual Harvest Edition. I've had it since the 70s. I think I got it about 2 years after I got saved. And I got it from Mr. Howard Petros. And it has, my mother had one.
On 18th Street?
Yeah, Mr. Petros, he married on Ida.
Yeah. Right.
So he had one called the Spiritual Harvest Edition. It is awesome. They don't make Bibles like this anymore. It is awesome. It has everything. It has all the laws in it, the tort laws, the criminal laws, the civil laws that Israel had to deal with. And it has the pictures in it, like it has the picture of when Joshua, when the Lord came as the man holding out the sword, a theophany, visible manifestation of God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, when he showed up for Joshua, and Joshua say, "Are you for us, against us?" And he said, "I ain't for or against you. I'm the Lord." Okay, basically that's what he told him. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
There's a picture of him standing there as a giant, and Joshua there as a little man. And you can just look at the picture and see that this is a mighty warrior who's come to speak with Joshua and understand the scene just with that picture.
Okay, okay.
But later on, those pictures going to become a problem. They're going to become a problem. The people are going to get personal, and anger is going to enter into it. And like I say, one Bible went as far as to call the Pope the Antichrist. And,
right.
You know, they were mad. And the things he was doing, you know, they did that during the intertestamental period. You remember when the Greeks, when Alexander wiped out and he left the empire to his four strong generals, and the two we concern ourselves with is the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria. And one Seleucid in particular who named himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. But because he was so crazy, they called him Antiochus Epiphanes, the insane one. Okay, so during this time, they called him the Antichrist because he had gone down to Egypt, and the Ptolemies and the Seleucids wanted to control that little 284-mile top-to-bottom stretch of land, 90 miles wide, called Israel. If you were going to have an empire, you had to have that because that was your end of the Mediterranean Sea, the eastern end versus the western end, so it would be like a Roman lake, right? And so if you were going to have that, you had to have that. So he went down to Egypt. He passed through Israel, went to Egypt, fought with the Ptolemies, right? And a rumor got out that he had died in the battle. And so the Israelites all celebrated his death. And then word got to him that they were celebrating his death. So he went to the temple. He took some pigs and drained their blood into some buckets, and he went into the temple and threw it all over the temple. And so to them, that was Daniel's prophecy when it says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. So for them, that was the sign of the Antichrist. And so they said that he was the Antichrist. And so when the Pope was doing pretty much the same thing he was doing and trying to keep the people away from God, or make unholy what God made holy, they looked at them the same way and came to the conclusion that the Pope was the Antichrist. And so for that reason, later on, we're going to find out that even though the footnotes and all of that is good, only if they come with the correct interpretation. And so King James is going to be concerned about that. And for his, excuse me. Okay. He's going to be concerned about what those footnotes say and what those woodcuts depict.
Okay.
Are they telling the truth? And to get rid of the problem, he's simply going to say, well, we're not going to use that. And that's all I'll say about that, because we're going to have a whole discussion on the King James Bible, which, by the way, I love. Even though it sounds like it's reading backwards, forwards, sideways, up and down, I was raised on it. And after you talk it so long, it becomes regular English to you. And I didn't know it. But, you know, like it's like when Naomi Tate had gone and joined the military and stayed some time in North Carolina. When she came back, she was talking different. And that's because she was there with people who talk like that, and so it just got off on her. And when she came back here, she was talking like that. So I spent so many years in the King James Version that when I read an English Bible, it was difficult for me to read a New Living Translation. I got my first one. I gave it away because I couldn't read it. A New Living Translation. I had read the King James so much, I couldn't read a New Living Bible, the Living Bible, which was thoroughly English, American English, but I couldn't read it. But I eventually got used to it. I had to wean myself off the King James to Scofield Bible, Ryrie Bible, Southern Bible from 26 different translations, and then the NIV Bible, and that's where things started to change for me. Then I could read the NLT again, and then I started struggling with the King James. So, yeah, that's the way that went.
I'm glad they came out with them other Bible, because King James had me lost.
He had a lot of people lost.
Yeah.
But that's the King's English, you know.
But
that's
see, my
daddy
is like you. Excuse me for cutting you off. My dad was like you. He only wanted the King James, though.
Yeah, that was
that's
me.
What he preached from. He preached from the King James.
Me too. And my
see,
wife will
you
tell you, I used to write every one of my pastor's sermons in my Bible. I would write the date he preached it and the sermon title and the scriptures, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he would come to me sometime and ask me, did I preach this? When? And I would go look at it and say, well, yeah, you preached that on this date this year. And I would have a, but it was the King James Bible. You couldn't get me to read nothing else. I loved it. To me, I was raised on it. But then now it's the NIV Bible. That's my favorite.
Mm.
And if I just want to help somebody, it's the New Living Translation.
Right. Well, I'm thankful for the NIV and the NLT.
They work. They work. They get the job done.
For me, yes.
Okay. What caused the rift between King Henry and the Pope in Rome?
That's number
10.
Yeah. Oh. Go ahead, I'll let somebody else answer.
I'll give you a hint. The answer starts with most.
The lower part of the page, rise of the Anglican Church.
The Anglican.
Excuse me.
Well, where are we on? That's 11 or 10?
That's 10.
Yeah, that's where I would have gone for 11 on the lower part.
That's what I have for 11.
That's what I have.
My 10 started.
For number 10, I had King Henry VIII.
Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm looking at it myself now. What caused the rift? Oh, no, this is asking a different question. This is asking what caused the rift. Okay, it's not asking about the birth.
Number 10, I have what caused the rift, and I had King Henry VIII had removed the church in England from under the control of the
established. Okay, but start reading at most developing nations.
Wait a minute.
No, that's the question. Isn't that the answer to how Protestantism was born?
That's number 11, isn't that, Pastor O? Read number 11.
No, this is asking, number 10 is asking what caused the rift between King Henry and the Pope in Rome. Number 11 is asking how was Protestantism born in England? One is asking how did the Pope in Rome and Henry fall out? And the other is asking how was the church in Rome born? I mean, the church in England born.
Okay, but it says King Henry VIII had removed the church in England from under the control of the established church in Rome. He created what is called today the Anglican Church or Church of England. He wanted a favor from the Pope that he did not get, so he left the Catholic Church and the Church of England was born.
That's what I'm saying.
Well, read for me. Read start at most, because what we're looking for here is not born, but rift. What caused the Pope? Let me ask it like this: what caused the Henry and the Pope to fall out?
He wanted
start
a favor
reading.
From the Pope, and he didn't
start,
get it, so he left the Pope.
Okay, start reading at most and read all the way over to read that whole paragraph.
Okay. Most developing nations align themselves with the new Protestant reformers and against the power of Rome. Nowhere is this more evident than in England, where Protestantism was born so that King Henry VIII could divorce his wife. This battle between the Pope and the state will come from Henry VIII, one of the Pope's staunchest allies. The Pope had even given Henry the title Defender of Faith, but now in 1533, Henry desperately needs a papal dispensation to divorce his current wife, Catherine of Aragon, and marry his current pregnant mistress, Anne Boleyn, in a desperate attempt to produce a male heir to replace him on the throne. Of course, this is against the Catholic Church law.
Okay, now, what caused them to fall out was Henry wants to have a male heir. Catherine of Aragon can't get pregnant. And so he's asked the Pope, let me get out of my marriage, annul this marriage. Then I can marry Anne Boleyn and have a legal heir to the throne. The Pope says, no, we don't believe in divorce. And so Henry, for that reason, gets angry with the Pope, and the rift, a chasm, a canyon, is allowed to form between them. Now let's ask the next question.
Right.
How was Protestantism born in England?
I had what you just read all the way up to divorce his wife.
Okay, go down to the third paragraph on page 51 and start at finally.
Finally, the Pope.
Right.
Okay. Finally, the Pope of Rome, Clement VII, excommunicated Henry, and Henry became so angry he broke with the Catholic Church in Rome and found what is called today the Anglican Church of the Church of England. He did not stop there in 1534. Henry goes one step further, requiring all his subjects to swear an oath to the Supremacy Act. The act states that Henry is the supreme ruler in England, placing him above church authorities. Be it enacted that the king shall be taken and accepted and reputed the only supreme head on the earth of the Church of England.
So the rift between them is because the Pope wouldn't grant him an annulment to his marriage to Catherine of Aragon.
Okay.
The church is born after the Pope excommunicates Henry, okay, and Henry says, well, forget you. I'm just going to start my own church. And so the church in England is born.
That's the one in 1534.
They fell out because he wouldn't give him a papal dispensation. The church is born after the Pope excommunicates them. See, they remember the story I told y'all about in 1084 A.D.? One of the strongest German monarchs, Henry IV. Well, he got into it with the Pope over who has the right to install or appoint ecclesiastical bishops. Well, Henry, of course, being the powerful monarch, Henry IV, says, I do. Well, the Pope says, no, I sit here with Jesus. I do. And so the Pope has a tool in his arsenal that Henry don't have. And what is it? The powerful
Bible?
Tool of what? Excommunication.
Oh,
so,
wait a minute.
So
hold
the
on.
Pope, go ahead.
No, you're saying, repeat the part of the last sentence before you went to where you at now.
Okay, the Pope has a powerful tool that Henry doesn't have.
Right.
And that's the tool of excommunication.
Okay.
They're fighting over who has the authority to seat, ecclesiastical bishops, or appoint them. And Henry says because he's the monarch, he has it. And because the Pope says he has it. And the Pope has a weapon that Henry does not have. And he wields it. And he uses it. And he excommunicates Henry. And Henry, now, why is it? Henry feels like I'm outdone. It's a wrap. He got me. So in the cold snow, goes to the Pope's castle in Canossa, kneels out there in the snow in that coarse woolen tunic of a sinner, and he humbles himself out there in the snow for 3 days. The Pope grants Henry absolution because he has to, because he has done his penance. No way out of it. And then Henry comes back later with his army, deposes the Pope, and installs a more compliant Pope, or pliant Pope, one he can control, on the throne. Now, here we have another Henry. This is Henry VIII. This Pope remembers when the last Pope got into it with the monarch. What did he do? He pulled out the excommunication tool. And so this Pope does the same thing to Henry that the last Pope did when they got into it. You might be a monarch and you might have an army and a country, but I have the power of excommunication. I can take your salvation. And something else they could do, they could place an interdict over the whole country. An interdict meant not only did the king get excommunicated, the whole city got excommunicated. The whole state got, the whole country got excommunicated. Now, what do you think the people are going to do to the monarch or to the king when they find out because of him they lost their salvation? So they use the power of excommunication to control these kings who had armies, like Henry IV went back with his army, and before the Pope found out that he was even coming, next thing you know, he's in the Tower of London, or in the, they would throw him in the Tower and just leave him there. And so this Pope decides that he is going to do the same thing to Henry, that to Henry VIII, that happened to Henry IV. And so he threatens Henry with excommunication. But it doesn't work. Henry doesn't respond like Henry IV did. He doesn't run groveling to the Pope and bow down before him begging to be restored to Christianity or to have his salvation back. He says, I tell you what, you ain't the Pope over here no more. I am. And so not only did he tell the Pope that we're breaking away from Catholicism and joining this new thing called Protestantism, and before these Protestants think they're going to be telling me what to do, I am the head of the Church of England, and got his lawyers together, write up a Supremacy Act and have it make it plain my position. I run the church and the state.
Dang.
Yes. Yes, in that one fell swoop. See, he was being run by the church. He just ran the state. He was the king, right? But now he runs the church and the state. Ain't nobody going to be telling me nothing no more. So he comes with the Supremacy Act in 1534 and says, hey, I'm Henry, being enacted that the king shall be taken and accepted and reputed the only supreme head on earth of the church in England. Now, we know the Pope considered themselves what? Christ's vicar on earth.
Yeah.
They would go between Christ and the rest of us.
God.
Well, Henry says, I'm joining you. Now it's me and Jesus and the people. But that's no better either, because Anglicanism is going to become just like Catholicism. And then before you knew it, Oliver Cromwell's people going to be here in America in 1607, the Puritans, right, English separatists, and they're going to be running. Everybody ran here to America from where? England. They were either escaping the Catholic Church or the Anglican Church, which would not review any other religion as normative. They would tolerate them but wouldn't accept them as normative religion, and so they persecuted them. And so that's why they ended up here in America. You had William Tyndale. I mean, you had Puritans come. Then you had Roger Williams come. Then you had William Penn come and others. And before you knew it, the East Coast was a tapestry of Protestantism. There was one Catholic church in Maine, okay, but the rest were all Protestant denominations all along the eastern coast, which would spread from the east to the west. Poor Indians, we just did them so bad. But anyway, now, who is Sir Thomas More, and what did he do to anger King Henry?
Let's try this one here. Number 12. The king now turns his attention to a humanist named Sir Thomas More, who is Lord Chancellor. More has no illusion when it comes to King Henry VIII. Listen to his quote by William Roper attributed to Thomas More. If my head should win him a castle in France, it should not fail to go. Thomas More has not only refused to attend Henry's marriage to Anne Boleyn, but he also refused Henry's act of succession, making his successor heirs to the throne. Henry has More thrown into the power of London. That's
where
I stop. Okay.
That's good. That's what they would do to you. They'd toss you into the Tower of London and leave you there. And that was it. So as you can already see, the Church of England is as oppressive as the Catholic Church. They're pretty much no different. You do what I say, or to the tower in the name of Jesus, to the tower with you. And they would just take them and leave them there. That's what they did to Pope Pius. That was the one that Henry threw into the dungeon and left him there. He lived for a year, but he eventually died. But he had written down instructions for the next pope, which was a disaster because that's when celibacy entered. Okay, but anyway, these popes would write down stuff for the next pope so the next pope would know what to do. Now, what was the fallout from the death of Thomas More?
I had the next paragraph. It's on July 6, 1535. Thomas More was beheaded, dying for his principles. And after all this, Anne Boleyn failed to give Henry a male heir. She gets beheaded just 11 months later. Thus, friendship is lost. Honor is betrayed. The Church of England was born. And Thomas More was
beatified
by the Catholic. I'm sorry?
Beatified.
Sorry, thank you. By the Catholic Church 400 years later by Pope Pius XI. No longer would the Pope be the supreme authority in Europe. And never again would the Catholic Church be the dominant denomination in Western Europe.
Thank you. That began a change. As you can see, the Reformed Church got the Reformed word, and now all of Europe is starting to fall into the Reformation movement. All of Europe is starting to come into most of Europe. Catholic Church is losing people by the droves. I wish this was Christian history. We could talk about what happened in the 1600s when the Jesuits came along, but that's not what we're doing, okay? And that would add some more to the story. Remember, what we're getting here is just a snippet of everything that could have gone into this book. The goal that the Lord gave me was to just draw a clearest picture as you can from AD 30 to 2000. And in this case, I only had to go as far as 1611. But we will cross over into America. But that's just in closing. That's it. but this book was designed just to let the average person sitting in the pew, okay, excuse me for saying average, but for the better than the common Christian, right? Because churches don't teach this. They don't teach this. Have you, in all your years in church, have you ever been invited to attend a class that told you where the Bible came from? They don't teach this. So Jesus knows this is seminary stuff. This is what preachers go to school and learn. Okay, Bible scholars, this is what they deal with. But what the Lord wanted was everybody in the all my books are the same. They're all the same. Christian history. I could have written a book as thick as Langston, Robert Baker and Langston's book, or either Shelley's book. Okay, but the Lord didn't want that. He just wanted enough to draw a picture from AD 30 to 2000. That was the goal. And with this book, draw a picture from AD 30 to 1600s. And then people will learn the history of the Bible. It is something else. It never ceases to amaze me. When I was writing the introduction, the Lord said, say that there are millions of people in the world. Now, I'm not saying this is inspired word of God, this book. It's just that I was guided a lot. I had a lot of help from the Lord. I had to do a ton of research just to get this little bit of stuff. But right in the beginning, right from the introduction, he even had me to put it into the introduction that there are billions of believers in Christ Jesus today. And every one of them will tell you it's God's word to us that led them to this belief. Yet if you ask most Christians today where the Bible came from, most could not tell you. How amazing is that? We're basing our eternal existence on a book, and we don't even know where it came from. And what's worse than that is we haven't even tried to find out in all the years we've been saved. That was amazing to me.
I plead guilty.
Would you plead guilty? We are guilty. I wasn't even thinking about it until these questions started coming from people who were not saved, saying, well, how do you know the Bible is real? That'll stop you in your tracks. The white man wrote the Bible. Or how, human beings wrote that. How you know that's God's word? How you know the Quran ain't God's word? Those kinds of questions started coming to me, and I was like, I don't know. And so the Lord said, well, you need to know. Amen. He said, you need to know. Since you don't know, you need to know so you can tell people when they ask you where the Bible came from. As you can see, it's a long story, and trust me, I cut out so much just to have this, so that people could know God. You remember what William Tyndale said? And that was a big driver for me. He said when that bishop said that he believed the Pope's laws and they more superior than the Scripture, and Tyndale just couldn't take that. He just went off and said, if I have my way, I'm going to make it that the boy behind the plow knows as much Scripture as you do. And so that was the goal of this book, is to make sure that the person sitting in the pew, not the pulpit, but the person in the pew knows where the Bible came from. What was the, in 1553, who came to power and what did they do?
That's on the last paragraph on the bottom of 52. And it says, in 1553, his daughter, Mary, came to power, and Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, wanted the Church of England to return to the established church in Rome. But many and the populace do not agree with this decision. During her four-year reign of terror, some 3,000 people were beheaded or burned at the stake. Amen.
Go ahead and read One of the First Men.
One of the First Men, Henry VIII, licensed to print a Bible in 1537. John Rogich is one of the first to be burnt. He was one of the first ones to be burnt at the stake.
Okay, yes. This is the man named King Henry. Now, Henry used a man named John Rogan, right? Rogers, right, to write this Bible. And so his daughter, Queen Mary, decided, hey, you're going to be the first one to go. 3,000 people. Remember I told you about Archelaus, 2,000 people? There's a message here, right? And it's a very powerful message. Become Catholic again or die. That's one way. You remember, well, it's not in this lesson, but that's the way Islam started. When Muhammad became discontented with the people and the religions around him, he wandered off into the deserts of Mecca. And there he hears a voice that tells him, in short, you're the prophet of God. You need to speak the word of God. You need it. So he goes to Mecca to tell the Bedouin tribes that he the met God. His name is Allah, and you need to believe. Well, they were like, well, we ain't trying to believe in no Allah or no nothing. And so they tried to kill him. And so he fled from Mecca to Medina. When he gets there to Medina, he has a whole different witnessing program. It includes a knife around your throat. And then he asks you, do you want to become a Muslim? And you, by 652, all the Arab nations come under the cloak of Islam, as it is to this day. It was founded on pain of death. Okay, you join or die. And as you can see, Protestants are no better. You join or you die. Queen Mary, go back to Catholicism or you die. And so the 3,000 that she killed was a message to the rest of them, we don't mind killing you either. Come back to Catholicism. Don't walk in of your own accord. Come in because under threat that we'll kill you. As I was through Christian, Christians were doing it just as when I was reading about the Muslims in the year 600 and how they were converting people by the sword. And then I'm kind of hating on them for doing that. Like, why don't you just let people believe if they want to believe? But then I get to Charlemagne. He hook up with Leo VII, and they get together, and he becomes the first Holy Roman Emperor. And then they do the same thing. They go to Saxony, to Germany, right? Modern-day Germany. And they convert the Saxons to Christianity by the sword. But when they would leave, the Saxons would kill the missionaries that they would leave behind to keep teaching them the word of God. And that went on for several years until one time Charlemagne went there and instituted the scorched earth policy. He said, you no longer live here. You come to Rome. And then he took some Romans and sent them there. That way he would shut down that. But Christians have been forcing people to become Christians just like every other religion on the planet at one time forced people to come in. We wouldn't become civilized until around the 1700s, 1800s, when we just did like the Jesuits. The Dominicans, Franciscans, and the Jesuits all existed for the same reason. They became discontented with the way the church was getting people to become members. They would kill you if you didn't, because they viewed you as cancer in the community. You're going to wipe out the whole community. So either you become one of us or we got to get rid of you. Not leave the city. You got to leave Earth. And so the Dominicans, Dominic of Guzman, St. Francis of Assisi, and Ignatius Loyola, every one of them inside of Catholicism was really a Reformation movement. their hope, their goal was to show the church that you don't have to kill people to get them to become Christians. Make an argument in favor of Jesus being the Christ. Jesus didn't kill the rich young ruler when he wouldn't come to Jesus. But somehow the church got it in its head that if you allow these people to exist, you're like the church of Thyatira. You're allowing that Jezebel. You're tolerating that Jezebel. You're putting up with it. And so they started, they felt like Jesus wants me to kill you because you won't become a Christian. And some of us are like that today. If we got churches that's doing that. The devil got some churches saying, if you don't speak in tongues, you can't be saved.
I know a couple of them churches.
Amen. Pastor Geno Jennings is one of those. A truth church. He believes that if he got a lot of funny beliefs. But these are only terminological differences. God pays no mind to our ignorance. And that's all it is ignorance. Saying people cannot be saved unless they speak in good evidence of speaking in tongues when the Bible teaches that nowhere. Paul even says, do all speak with tongues? And the answer is no. So then how can that be a qualifier for salvation? Especially when in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, the Bible says, tongues then is not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, how if it's for unbelievers so that they see something supernatural, but it's always the word that saves you, not the supernatural. I could heal 15,000 people in front of you. That ain't going to get you in heaven. But if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that will. That's the only miracle that will get you in heaven. Amen.
Amen.
Who was the first man? Oh, wow. Okay, describe the close of this period.
Is that 15?
But you used it for 14.
What'd you say?
Hmm?
We didn't do that.
Who was the first man? Yeah. Well, we talked about that. Who was the first man to be licensed?
Yeah. Oh, okay.
But yeah. Where did you start at for that answer? Because I had what you read, one of the first men.
In 1853, it says, who was the first to be licensed? I had, where was that at? One of the first men, Henry VIII, right. Licensed to print the Bible in 1530s. John Rogers was the first to be burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. And then, now we have 16. Describe the close of the period.
The Puritans?
Yep, that's what I knew.
Me too.
Start be a little more wordy than that. Go back up to most escapes in Geneva and then read to the end.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Most escape to Geneva. Miles Coverdale and John Knox reprint Tyndale's Bible, and they call it the Geneva Bible. Chapters and verses were first introduced by a lector in Paris named Robert Stevens in 1550, but would not be fully developed until 1551. The Puritans used this Bible to convert Pocahontas and her people. From 1550 to 1560, 150 Geneva Bibles was printed, and for 250 years became the Bible of choice of Protestant Christians. The Geneva Bible was quoted by William Shakespeare 5,000 times, and it was the Geneva Bible that came with the explorers on the Mayflower. Amen?
Amen. And we come to a close on that. And as you can see, well, we're going to close out next week with finally, the King James Bible. And as you can see, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the King's Bible, the Erasmus Greek Bible, the Wycliffe Bible, Martin Luther's German Bible, okay, all of these Bible, in the William Tyndale's English Bible, all these Bibles were written. Miles Coverdale, they rewrote a Bible, right, and they called it the Great Bible. But all these Bibles came before the King James Version. And thank God that that happened. Why? Because King James gets a chance to take from all of the purest Bibles, Protestant Bibles that have been written to create what people call today the Super Bible. Now, the King James Bible has sold more copies than any other Bible, any other book in existence. It has been the number one seller since it started selling.
Yes.
And nothing has ever encompassed it. And from generation to generation to generation. Now, all of the Bibles we read today are based off King James Bible. And that is why they are so accurate. And that is what really trips me out when people say NIV Bible leave out scriptures. They take them right out. That's a trick. That is one of the biggest ignorantest things I've ever heard. And they really can't stand the Amplified Bible. It just make a verse 15 miles long. No, it's the Amplified Bible has two goals of existence, two reasons it exists. It brings out the full meaning behind the Hebrew, which the Old Testament is written in, and the full meaning behind the Greek that the New Testament is written in, or Greek Aramaic, that it's written in. Its only goal is to help the reader understand. Just like those woodcuts, just like those footnotes, its only goal is to help people understand. What the NIV Bible does, if two verses should be together, they put them together, okay, to make one thought. And it does, I've studied it out, it does no violence at all to what God was intentionally saying in the first place. It doesn't change it. It just makes it where you understand it. And that's why at Running for Christ, I don't care which kind you get. You can get a New King James Life Application Bible, but you got to have your Life Application Bible because that's what you need today. That is literally a Bible class all by itself. Okay, it's literally, you can sit down at home and really, and what I love about it is it says, and how are you applying this to your life today? Or this is how you apply this to your life today.
Mm-hmm.
So we have one more week to go, and then I get my Mondays back, and praise God. Amen.
I have a question.
Right. Question, go ahead.
Please. Question five, I was wondering if that answer could have been in two places. I had the one that was given was on page 48 in the middle
right.
of the page.
Right.
And then the other I was looking at on page 47, middle of the page, is while Tyndale is at the printers, he is tipped off that the bounty hunter is coming. He quickly grabs his work and runs out the back shortly before Henry Phillips, the bounty hunter, arrives at the front door. He travels by boat up the Rhine River and makes his escape to the German city of Worms with the help of Peter Schaffer Jr., the son of Peter Schaffer Sr. He helped with the Gutenberg Bible finances and printing of 6,000 of Tyndale's English Bible. And in 1526, they then loaded them on ship bound for England. Would that not have anything to do with that? Answering
that's the
that
answer.
Question?
That was the answer to question number three. Describe Tyndale's strategic plan to print his Bible, and who did the Catholic Church hire to stop him, and did he? So that speaks to Henry Phillips was hired to go track down William Tyndale. And as for did he stop him, no, because he was able to slip out the door. He got warned, and he was able to slip out the door, And as Rebecca wanted, what is his strategic plan? His plan was to print the Bible without anybody knowing, okay? Because if word gets out like it did, then you're going to be running all over the place. But with the help of Peter Schaefer Jr., as Paul Peter Schaefer Sr. Had helped Gutenberg, Johann Gutenberg, put together his printing press and the Gutenberg Bible. Okay, so these people helped him too. So they came up with a plan, and they had to get him up out of there.
Okay.
And so
sorry,
that would be the answer for number three.
I did have three where it says strategic plan. I did have that one as the answer for three. Okay, thank you very much.
You're welcome. So, any more questions?
Yes, I have a question.
Oh,
on page 52, where Thomas More says, if my head should win him a castle in France, it shall not fail to go. What is he saying?
He's speaking in the King's English. In other words, if he was us, he would simply say, you know what? If chopping off my head would get this nut job a castle in France, he won't hesitate to cut my head off. In other words, he was aware that King Henry VIII was a moralless man. And if he had to cut your head off to win a castle in Rome, you better believe he'll do it. So Sir Thomas More was not under the delusion that Henry had some kind of, that Henry would be merciful or kind or was some kind of man of integrity. But whatever, as you can see, when he couldn't get his way, okay, we the church in England, we the Anglican church, and okay, here the Supremacy Act. I'm the leader of the state and the church. Boom. Excommunicate that. That's literally what Henry was saying to the Pope. So he was that kind of man, and everybody knew it. I mean, think about it. He raised Mary. Mary was raised by him. And look at her. Boy, talking about the apple not falling far from the tree. And then guess who came behind Mary to reform her? The first of a long line of Queen Elizabeth. So Queen Elizabeth that just died and left Charles in charge. Charles in charge. Lord have mercy. No pun intended. But anyway. Charles in charge.
Charles in charge.
Oh, that was a good one. But anyway, Jesus be tripping me out sometimes. Charles in charge. But anyway, Queen Elizabeth, when they pick their names, they mold or model themselves after that person. And so Queen Elizabeth modeled herself after the Elizabeth that came after Mary. And what did she do? Restored the Anglican Church, restored the Church of England, and brought peace back and put England on the path that led it to where it is today. And that's why that last Queen Elizabeth served so long, because she served in that model. Like now Prince Charles, well, now he's king, but he's taking the name Charles. Okay? And so you have to go back and think of what monarchs were named Charles. And when you find those English monarchs that were named Charles, then you know how this monarch intends to rule. And every Charles, every Henry, every Charles, they were all, I think it was a Charles that was over Martin Luther's trial, remember? And so, anyway, it tells you what they're going to rule like this present Pope. He took the name Francis, but he's a Jesuit, okay? So he was raised under, if you will, Ignatius Loyola, the Jesuits. And what were the Jesuits? The Jesuits were high in education, and they were evangelists. They would go out into the countryside, and they would convince the people with argument that Jesus was the Christ, and then they would become Christians. And he was highly successful at it. So he's already a Jesuit, but he takes the name Francis. Who is Francis? St. Francis of Assisi. Sometimes I send his prayer out, Lord, make me a this and not a that, and help me to be this and not a that. You probably read the prayer. But anyway, what was Francis all about? Francis was the son of a rich landowner. He was wealthy. But he left all of that, took on the mantle of poverty, and walked with Dominic of Guzman. And he was his teacher, and he would later found the order that we have today with us called the Franciscans. And so this pope models himself after Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, and St. Francis of Assisi, the founder of the Franciscans. And when you look at what they were like, you can tell what this pope intends to be like. And it's still that way with those kings over and queens over in England, even though Elizabeth served for, what, 70-something years? So, you know, we'll see what Charles is like, but he's, you know, he has that name, so he's going to be a rough rider. Any more questions?
No. Thank you, Rebecca, because I wanted to know that myself.
You're welcome.
Okay. You're welcome. You're welcome. All righty. So next week is our last week, and again, we're going to close out. We're going to look at the King James Bible. Finally, we're going to look at the King James Bible. Again, I love the King James Bible because we're going to find out next week when you read this, you'll see what the king did when he put together that group of scholars to work on their different parts of the book and how far he went to make sure that we had what Jesus said we had when he prayed in John 17 and 20 and said that, Lord, I am not just praying for those who are here under my voice, but for all those who are going to believe on me according to their word. And so that means we need a real word that we can actually believe in. We need their word, not a corrupted word like the Latin Vulgate, or not a word that tends to not like people like the Pope and say the Antichrist, but a pure word. And we're going to find out something about the King James Bible, which makes it unique. And if you have one, you have something. But most people today, excuse me, do not have a real King James Bible. They have a King James Bible, but it is not like the one. I had one, and I don't know how it got away from me. I think I gave it to somebody because they needed a Bible. But I had no idea at that time what I had. And I literally had a King James Bible as it was printed before 1885. Well, after 1885, yeah, and I gave it to, well, somebody gave it to me, amen, and then I gave it to somebody, but I don't know if they know what they got, but they have something that not a whole lot of Christians have. A lot of Christians get these Bibles today, and they think they're King James Bible, but when we read about the King James Bible, you'll be able to know if you have a King James Bible. Well, I'll give you a hint. No pictures. No footnotes, no table, just a table of contents, concordance,
yeah.
No, none of that, just the Word of God, period, in itty-bitty font, amen, praise the Lord. Okay, is that it?
Yes.
All right, Deacon Reed, pray us out of here.
Dear Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity of us all being here together to be able to receive insight as to knowing how we get to read about you, how it all came about. We thank you for the pastor doing the in-depth studies he did to be able to present it to us. Lord, we ask that you continue to bless him with what you bless him with, continuously give it to him so it can overflow onto us. Lord, we thank you for his dedication to you and what he does, and we thank you for being, allowing us to be in his presence to hear what he has to teach us. We say thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you. Yeah. We'll see you guys on Tuesday, training day. That's tomorrow, 4 o'clock.
Yeah.
Minister Richard Overall from Word of Faith. And then on Wednesday, we have, who's teaching this Wednesday? Let me grab my list.
Rebecca.
Yeah, it's going to be Deaconess Rebecca. Jesus' authority over demons. Yeah, I dealt with that today. That is an awesome lesson. Okay. And then, of course, this Friday, there will be no Bring Back the Family. Jesus is bouncing something new around that he wants me to do, but I'm not willing to agree to it. So, yet. Amen. So,
okay.
Of course, Saturday will be Minister Sarah Tate. Associate Pastor Sarah Tate going to bring the word. And then, of course, Sunday I'll be preaching. And we're going to be closing out our 21-year anniversary with continuing the work. That will be my subject for Sunday. Amen.
All right.
So,
amen.
God bless you. God keep you. Amen. See you when we see you.
Outline our affections. Chase kindness from your acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. It gave us the ability to forgive those who sin against us, who lie and accuse, they frame and abuse, yet we get to choose to overlook the offense. And when we sin, we repent. Our hope exists from the seed of your kindness. We were blinded, dumbfounded, you led us to repentance. Our hearts wicked, conflicted, you fixed it, untwisted, unbent, double knot tied from sin. Your loving kindness stepped in and faith began. Turn hatred into compassion. Now we fashion the master's actions, and we have to go where he says go, speak what he says speak, following the footsteps that Jesus leads. As kindness leaks from the cross to the lost, and the cost was paid, we give it all back to the one who saves by what we say and what we do to his creation. So with patience, we ask that you clean kindness to hearts hiding in ribcage. Let us spit lyrics that rave of his existence. Press kindness beyond the surface. So our work is more than just service to a community, but evidence of a divine unity of Father, Son, and Spirit at work behind the curtain of our lives. Let it soak in all our lives. Cause you give life to those who pursue it. Let us subdue it, taste it, and chew it. As the Spirit feeds the seeds to our roots, let us trust in him and produce his fruit. As the Spirit feeds the seeds to our roots, let us trust in him and produce his fruit. Kindness.